It's centered around the idea of the church. And so I'm going to commend three books to you. Some of the language and definitions that I'm using come from these three books. And so I want to commend these to you if you want to study this topic further. The first is Church Membership by Jonathan Lehman, How the World Knows Who Represents Jesus. The second is The Church, The Gospel Made Visible by Mark Dever. And the final one is What is a Healthy Church Member by Thabiti Anawible. And I did practice saying his name, and so I would commend those three books to you if you want to further study what we're going to be talking about over the next 3 weeks. And like I said, some of the definitions and language I'm going to be pulling from the work that they have done in those. So we have just finished our study through the book of James, and we are moving on now. And I do believe that the regular diet of the church in terms of preaching should be verse-by-verse expositional teaching, and that's why we have done that primarily so far on Sunday mornings. If you've been with us, you know, I'm coming up on 3 years here. If you've been with us for those 3 years, then we've studied through every single verse of Philippians, of Jonah, of the Gospel of John, of 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy, and we've just finished up James. In between those series, through those books of the Bible, we have done some shorter sort of topical studies. And by that I mean we take a topic that is found in the Bible and we study together what God's Word has to say about that topic. And I believe those studies can be helpful because they can address the church in very specific ways. Our aim is always to be textually driven, though, so we will be looking at texts this morning, but we won't have just one primary text. But we want to always allow what we learn and what we believe to come from the Bible, believing, as Larry said earlier, that it's inerrant, it's infallible, it's what we live our life by. So we will spend the next 3 weeks studying this topic of the church. What is the church? What is the purpose of the church? What does the church do? What are the responsibilities do we have as the church? What is church membership? And at the end of these 3 weeks, I'm going to charge us as a church to do something that the Bible calls us to do. And so I'd encourage you over the next 3 weeks to really pay attention, because I'm laying some foundational work this week and next week to be able to really make a charge in week three of something that I believe our church can do better at, and it's something that we are responsible for. And so our aim is to be as faithful to the Bible as we can. So this morning, we do go to the Scriptures to study this doctrine of the church. Specifically, we are going to work towards a biblical definition of what is the church, and based on the two texts, the two times that Jesus refers to the church, along with we'll be looking a little bit of how the first churches were set up and how they were initially instructed. Before we do that, before we get into that, I do want to make a couple of clarifications as we approach this topic. First, the church is spoken about in two different ways. The universal church and the local church. And so sometimes when the Bible says church, it's referring to the universal church. That is, all Christians of all time. And when the Bible talks about Jesus laying down his life for the church, or when it talks about the church being the bride of Christ, that's referring to the universal church, all Christians for all time. And by necessity, we will talk a little bit about the universal church. But the primary focus of our study over the next 3 weeks will be the local church, which the Bible also addresses. That is, churches like the one that you are sitting in and gathered with here today. When the Bible talks about leadership and discipline and governance and the ordinances of the church, it's speaking about local, organized churches. And so our aim in this study is to look at what the Bible has to say about the local church. And so hopefully we will apply what we learn over the next 3 weeks specifically to our local church, Living Hope Baptist Church. Most of you who are in this room are members of this church. Now I'll talk about it in a moment. We're going to talk about Matthew 16. And so I'd encourage you, if you have your Bible, to turn to Matthew 16. That's going to be sort of our starting place. This is the first time that Jesus mentions the church, and we'll get to that in a moment. But to allow me to sort of set some biblical context for Matthew chapter 16. And I'm going to do so by telling you a story. Once upon a time, there was a kingdom called Israel. They had a king and a set of laws like everyone else, but this kingdom was different. They had a job to do that was unique to them. They were to represent God on earth. Well, Israel failed at this job. They miserably failed at this job of being God's representative. By and large in their history, they did not represent God well. They disobeyed. They followed after other gods. Then one day, a man named Jesus was born into this kingdom. And he said that Israel would no longer be God's representatives on earth. John the Baptist said that the tree would be cut down, referring to Israel. And now Jesus himself would represent God on earth. He's the perfect image of God, the exact imprint of his nature. He is God in flesh. And Jesus said that he would be establishing a new kingdom. And this kingdom was not for an ethnic people, but for a people who believe in him, a people who are repentant and believe in him, those that are that humble themselves like little children, Jesus would say. And Jesus would purchase this kingdom through his death on the cross. He would ransom them to be free from their sin. And this kingdom would join Jesus in representing God on earth. And so this new kingdom is different. It has no lands, it has no borders, and it has no earthly king. So this new kingdom does have a people, though. So how do we know who the people are of this new kingdom? You know, it was very easy to recognize who Israel was as God's representatives, but how can we know who is a part of this new kingdom? I mean, inevitably, there would be people who would claim to be part of this kingdom, but they weren't. False teachers who say they have faith, but it's a dead faith, not a genuine saving faith. There would be those that would come who would say they believe in Jesus, but they believe in a different Jesus than what the Scriptures teach. They believe in a Jesus, perhaps, who is not God, who is not sovereign. So how do we know who is a part of this kingdom? Well, when Jesus was on earth, he began to identify those who were part of his kingdom and those who weren't. The very first sermon that Jesus ever publicly preached, he said this: "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." And from that point on in his public ministry, he began to identify what this kingdom was all about, who was going to be part of the kingdom and who was not part of this kingdom. He does so by really defining what those two instructions he gave to. He's going to begin to identify those who believe in him and those who are repentant. And so he began to say things like, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." And he would say, "Truly I say to you, unless you turn and become like little children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven." And on and on and on, Jesus began to identify what it looks like to be a member of this kingdom. What does it look like for someone to believe in him and be repentant? But Jesus, in his ministry, also identified people who were not part of his kingdom. The idolaters, like the rich young ruler, the greedy money changers in the temple. And of course, over and over, he spoke about the Pharisees who claimed to be God's representatives, the spiritual leaders of God's people, but they were corrupt. They were not part of this new kingdom. They did not believe in Jesus, which is where we pick up in Matthew 16. Matthew 16 is one of these cases where Jesus is warning the disciples about these false leaders, the Pharisees. And so verse 6, Matthew chapter 16, Jesus said to them, "Watch and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees." That is to beware of their teaching. They are false. They are not my representatives. Jesus is showing who is part of the kingdom of this faith. And the Pharisees did not believe in Jesus, and they were not repentant of their sin. And so Jesus is warning them of the Pharisees. Skip ahead to verse 13, where we pick up one of our primary texts here. Now, when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked the disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist. Others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say I am?" Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." So Jesus sort of gives the disciples this test. Who am I? And Jesus, Peter, gives this confession. "You are the Christ, you are the Son of the living God." And Jesus says, "Yes, you got it right, Peter. God has given you faith. The Father has revealed this to you." So Peter is part of the kingdom based on his genuine confession of faith. And then Jesus does a couple of incredible things. Pick back up in verse 18. It says, "And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church. And the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." So first he gives his new representatives a name, the church. The church would be his new representatives on earth. And Jesus has in view here the universal church, all Christians for all time. We are God's representatives on earth. And second, he gives authority to the apostles, the same authority that Jesus has been exercising. We find out later in Ephesians chapter 2 that all the apostles are the rock that the church is built upon, Christ himself being the cornerstone, the foundation. And so Jesus gave them the authority to proclaim who was and wasn't part of the kingdom. So this is important. The apostles couldn't save or condemn anyone, but they could, based on this authority, identify, based on the teachings and authority of Jesus, who represents God on earth and who doesn't represent God on earth. And that's what Jesus means when he says, "Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." So for instance, the Apostle Paul in 2 Timothy 2:17, he mentions two false teachers, Hymenaeus and Philetus. And he said that they are to be avoided. They have swerved from the truth. Well, when he was doing that, when he was warning the church at Ephesus about those two men, he was exercising this authority, the keys of the kingdom. He was saying, these two men do not represent God. They are not part of us. And likewise, he would go on to name other people who claimed to be Christians, but in fact weren't. Alexander the coppersmith, you can read about, who did him great harm. Phygelus and Hermogenes. He began to name these different people in his letter to Timothy that were not, who claimed to be Christians, but who were not. They are not God's representatives on earth. And that's what the keys of the kingdom are. It's the authority to say that they don't represent Jesus. They are not part of this universal church. And so we have a name for God's representatives, the church. And we have the beginnings of some kind of structure. But Jesus wouldn't just envision the universal church. He would also give instruction concerning the local church. Groups of people that would gather together to worship Jesus, that would be organized under a leadership that would commit themselves to one another. So if you're in Matthew chapter 16, flip two chapters over. I want you to see the only other place where Jesus mentions the church, this time giving instruction for the local church. Matthew chapter 18, and we'll start in verse 15. "If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church." This is the second time Jesus refers to the church, this time clearly envisioning the local church. people who are committed to each other in a local context. And we can see how Jesus tells us the rest of this process. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. So this is a process we've talked about on Sunday mornings before. It's the process of church discipline. It's meant to maintain the purity of the church. If someone in a local church is in sin, then it's our responsibility to rebuke them, to encourage them, to plead with them, to repent. And if once you have done that, if that doesn't work, you bring along a witness with you. And so that now there's two or three people pleading with the sinner to repent of their sins. And if they refuse, Jesus says to bring it to the church. And the church begins to plead with this person to repent of their sins. And if they refuse even then, Jesus says to let them be as a tax collector to you. Paul would say, when he talks about church discipline, to not even eat with the person who is removed from the church, ultimately hoping and praying that they would be restored to the church, that they would in fact repent of their sins and be able to be restored to the church. That's always the goal of this process, is to see them restored into fellowship with the church. But what I want you to notice for today is that the church is given the authority to remove people from the church. And then we see the same language that we saw before pick up in verse 18. Truly I say to you, plural here, speaking about the church. Truly I say to you, whoever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three gathered in my name, there I am among them. So here Jesus addresses the church and tells them the same thing he told the apostles. Jesus envisions the local church, and he says that the keys of the kingdom belong to you, the local church. In other words, when you remove someone in unrepentant church from in unrepentant sin from your church, you're saying they do not represent Jesus. That's not what a Christian looks like. And so we're publicly saying this person is not a representative of Jesus so far as they remain unrepentant in their sin. So after the apostles, the keys of the kingdom are given to the local church. And this is why when the church of Corinth refused to practice church discipline in their church, a man who was having sexual relations with his mother-in-law, Paul would write this to them. This is 1 Corinthians chapter 5. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you and a kind that is not tolerated even among pagans, for a man has his father's wife. And you, speaking to the church, are arrogant. Aren't you not rather to mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from among you. So he's charging the church, he's holding them responsible for not having done what they were supposed to do as the church. He goes on to say, when you are assembled, so when you gather together, when your church gathers to worship in the name of the Lord Jesus, and my spirit is present with the power of our Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. He goes on in verse 13 to say, purge the evil person from among you. And what Paul is doing there is charging the church to fulfill their duty of holding the keys of the kingdom. Don't give this man, don't give this unrepentant sinner your stamp of approval. Don't lie to him by telling him that he's a Christian when he's living in sin like he is. John would say it like this. He said, no one who abides in him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him. Of a Christian, if you go through this process, if you rebuke them in their sin, eventually they will repent. They will be restored. Because a Christian doesn't keep on sinning. They may sin, but they don't keep on sinning. They are repentant by nature. Or as an unbeliever, will remain in their sin. Now, I'll talk more about our responsibility to each other in week 3 of this series, but I want you to see in all this is that Jesus envisioned the local church. And so far, what we know about the local church is it is a group of Christians who assemble together. and who are committed to each other and accountable to each other. And that sort of gives us at least a beginning framework to be able to define what the church is. Let me kind of give you an institutional definition of the church. This is the definition that both Jonathan Lehman and Mark Dever and these books used. It's a little bit clunky, but it's very purposeful in each of the phrases, and I think it's helpful. So this is how they define the church, and I think it's a good biblical definition if you look at all what the Bible says about the church. It says, a local church is a group of Christians who regularly gather in Christ's name to officially affirm and oversee one another's membership in Jesus Christ and his kingdom through gospel preaching and gospel ordinances. And like I said, that's kind of a clunky definition, but each of those words is chosen very carefully to communicate a biblical truth. And what we have seen in that definition so far is this idea of people who gather to oversee each other's membership in Jesus Christ and his kingdom. Now, we will address some other parts of this definition in the next 2 weeks, the ordinances and gospel preaching. But I do want to talk a little bit about, now that we've established Jesus' initial vision for the church, I want to move into now a time of looking at the very early church and how it is they established the church, and ultimately, hopefully, to see what church membership is. And so the church is to have preaching, but who is to be the preacher? Who is going to take care of the practical needs in the church? Like I said, next week we'll talk about what the church is to do. And so we will cover what the purpose is of the church next week. But I want us to consider now the organizational level of the church, what the Bible teaches us about how a church is organized. So the very first church is talked about in the book of Acts. After the resurrection of Jesus, the apostles themselves would lead this church, and eventually they would go and establish, plant other churches in other cities. And they organized the churches in a very particular way. There were to be two offices of the church, the office of elder and the office of deacon. Well, who are the elders? In Baptist churches, we typically call them pastors. They are shepherds. They are overseers. And the Bible teaches that each local church should be led by a plurality of godly, qualified men called elders or pastors. When Paul was in Antioch, he established a church there, and he did so by evangelizing and discipling the people there. And then we read this in Acts chapter 14, verse 23, and when they had appointed elders for them in every church, with prayer and fasting, they committed them to the Lord in whom they had believed. And as the church spread and local churches were formed in different cities, the apostles increasingly had less oversight of the church overall, and elders in local churches were given this oversight. When the apostles wanted to address something in a church, they went to the elders of the church. We can read that in Acts 20, verse 17. Now from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church to come to him. When Timothy was appointed as an elder of the church of Ephesus, it was done so by the laying on of hands by the council of elders, 1 Timothy 4, 14. When James saw sick people who were living in sin, they were to call upon the elders of the church to come and pray for them. And Paul would lay out the qualifications for these men in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and Titus chapter 1. These leaders must be men of highest character. They must be able to teach. They are to guide the church. They must be able to shepherd the church, to protect the church from attackers. And the author of Hebrews would say this. He would say, obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. And so you have these leaders called pastors or elders, and the church is to submit themselves to these men who oversee your soul. But Paul also gives qualifications for another office of the church, men called deacons, the office of deacon. And deacons are to be of the same high quality of character, but with a very different purpose than the elders. So how did the office of deacon come about within the early church? It was established by the apostles in Acts chapter 6. I'll read this for us. This is Acts 6, 1 through 4. Now in these days, when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists rose against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. And the 12 summoned a full number of the disciples and said, "It is not right that we should get up preaching the word of God to serve tables. Therefore, brother, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, and we'll appoint this duty. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word." And so it is in the church. Pastors devote themselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. Deacons serve in the church to take care of the practical needs of the church. Both work together to accomplish the mission of Christ, which is to make disciples of Jesus Christ. And so we're, as we've worked through some of Acts and a few other places, we're getting to get a more and more clear picture of what the local church is. It's a group of people who are committed to each other, under the leadership of elders and served by deacons. Now, this is why we have church membership. We're told that the pastors of a church are to be accountable on Judgment Day. Well, who are they accountable for? They're accountable for the members of their congregation. Not of all Christians of all time, but the members of their church. Who is it that we practice the keys of the kingdom with? Who do we practice church discipline with? It's the members of our church that we practice church discipline with. Whose faith are all of us responsible to hold accountable to each other? For who are we accountable to? More accountable to each other as members of a church. And so we have this definition of a church. A local church is a group of Christians who regularly gather in Christ's name to officially affirm and oversee one another's membership in Jesus Christ and His kingdom through the gospel preaching, through gospel preaching and gospel ordinances. But what is a church member? What is church membership? And this is another definition from Dever and Lehman, and I think it's helpful. Church membership is a formal relationship between a church and a Christian characterized by the church's affirmation and oversight of a Christian's discipleship and the Christian's submission to living out his or her discipleship in the care of the church. And so members submit, the church as a whole overaffirms and oversees each other's discipleship. And I've heard people say, perhaps you have heard people say, "I'm a Christian, but I don't go to church. I'm a Christian, but I don't need the church. I do church by myself, or I do church at home with my family." Or perhaps you've heard someone say, I go to church, but I refuse to submit myself to them in membership, to serve along with them. I've heard some people say, I don't go to church. I don't be a part of the church because I got hurt by one. You know, until Jesus returns and makes perfect His kingdom, we will sin against each other, even in the context of the local church. And that doesn't give us an excuse to abandon that which God has given us. If you need to leave a church for one reason or another because you've been hurt, think long and hard and pray before you make a decision like that because of the commitment you've made, but certainly do not abandon a church, the church altogether, and try to live sort of as a maverick. Try to live this Christian lifestyle on your own. Friends, you need the church. All of us need the church. This idea that you can live the Christian life outside of this relationship with the local church is completely foreign to Scripture. When you become a member of a church, you're saying that you are accountable to the members of this church, that you are accountable to the leaders of this church, that you will serve alongside these church members for gospel proclamation. And that's the design of the church and why it is that membership is important. And that's what Jesus had in mind for His new representatives on earth, is that they are to be in fellowship with one another. And so the local church helps you in your faith, and the local church allows you to help others in their faith, and together we accomplish the Great Commission. Now, this morning you are in one of four situations. Perhaps you are not a Christian and thus not part of the universal church, or a member of a local church. Or two, maybe you are not a Christian, but you have joined a church. You said a prayer when you were younger. Maybe you even made a profession of faith. Maybe you were even baptized, but you were never, what Jesus said to Nicodemus, you were never born again. You were never transformed by God. You were never saved. Let me encourage you, if you are in either of those situations, and I urge you to do what Jesus preached in his very first sermon, to repent and to believe the gospel. Believe in Jesus who died on the cross for your sins and rose from the grave. And join the universal church. Christ died that sinners might be saved. Those of you that are not in either of those situations are in one of two others. You're a Christian who has not joined a local church. You have not committed yourself to a group of people. And so to you, I encourage you to take that step. To not try to live the Christian life apart from the God-given gift of the local church, and whether that's here or some other gospel-centered, Christ-centered church, I would encourage you to submit yourself to a people and to a leadership for the care of your soul. And finally, maybe you are here and you're a Christian and you are a member of a church, most likely a member here. Perhaps you're visiting with us and you're a member of another church. My encouragement to you is to begin to consider how well you are caring for and holding accountable those that you have committed yourselves to. Church family is in a relationship with each other, and that relationship comes with certain responsibilities. And so we're going to talk more specifically about this in the next 2 weeks, specifically week three. But to consider now how well you are doing in your responsibility to your church family. Are you encouraging them as you ought? Are you holding them accountable as you ought? Well, I'm looking forward to the rest of this study as we continue to study the church and look at a few other texts in the Bible that guide us into what responsibilities we have as a church. And I encourage you to be in prayer now for the challenge that I'm going to give us as a church on week three and how we can be a more faithful, more biblical church overall. Let's pray together. God, we are humbled and grateful for this gift that you have given us in the church. We've seen in your word how the church is meant for our good, to help us in our faith, to hold us accountable to our faith. God, I know it's difficult to have this idea of submitting to each other. God, I pray that we see the beauty in that. Beauty of being a part of a people that are submitting to each other. And help us be the church that you have called us to be in your word. Help us be a people who are on mission for you. And we take the responsibilities that we have very seriously. God, if there's someone here who does not know you, would you grant them the faith and repentance they need to trust in you? God, that they would turn from their sins and believe in the only one who can save them. That's Jesus Christ, who died on the cross. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen.